Well, I'm delighted to give this presentation on Canada, but I do want to tell you that after last night, I'm not sure that it's possible to top that act. So I hope you bear with us, and there's a great deal to share about Canada, and I trust we'll be able to get through it in 12 minutes, Leroy. I don't know how much you know about Canada, but I think I can help you a bit. There's a picture of our lovely country, and I'd just like to explain to you that if I were living here, it would be closer to Poland than it is to Vancouver, and that gives you an idea. Something like 4,000 miles across there, and needless to say, I do a bit of traveling in my job, and you'll be interested to note many people ask me, well, why in the world are you so spread out? Mainly because of the history, in terms of how the whole work has developed. Now, in Canada, we have 23 million people spread across that vast land. And in fact, what it is almost all of the population is on a band right across the American border. I think 75% of the population lives within 100 miles of the American border. So it's just one little ribbon going all the way across. 6 million of the Canadians speak French as their primary language, so almost one-third of the population is French. Amen. Keep it on. You keep your French there, we'll keep ours here. Sorry, dude. 5.5 million of the, or 5.5% of the population is evangelical. And so the country is a bit different than the States in the sense that we don't have the evangelical population that the States has. Now, also, I might explain to you something that's rather interesting, and that is that half of the country, the eastern half, is predominantly Roman Catholic. Now, up until a few years ago, Ontario was predominantly Protestant, but now it's predominantly Roman Catholic. Out west, it's predominantly Protestant. So we're primarily working in a Roman Catholic section. We have three ministries in the west, and the rest are in the east. We have a staff of 49, including wives. So that gives you an idea of our depth and so on. I think as I look at the history of Canada, I would define it in three phases. The first phase goes from 1960 to 1970, and that's what I would call the gathering of the flock. And then from 1970 until 1975, I would call that the unity period, where Canada became a nation as far as the navigators were concerned, in the sense that our whole strategy became national. And then finally, since 1976 to 1980, the years that I have been directing the work, I would call those the building years, where we have started to really make the thing lift off of the ground in terms of depth and maturity, and it's been exciting to see what God has done in those years. But all through the years, you can see the hand of the Lord upon the work in Canada. In 1960, the navigators asked Jean Soderberg to go to Canada. So Jean was the man who opened the work. A year later, Jean met a man named Paul Appala, as Brian mentioned, at a CBMC meeting. And it's just phenomenal what's happened through Paul's life. We just had our staff conference there, and we had our people stand up and say who had the greatest effect on their lives. And time again, it was Paul Appala was the man who had affected their life, or else it was a man named Don Laurie. Don's here with us and is our provincial director in British Columbia. And I thought it would be interesting tonight for you to hear from two men, very briefly, both Don and then Bob Sheffield, because Bob in the East had met Jean Soderberg and Paul Appala, and these two men in the eastern part of the country met Bob and started to develop him. When I speak of the East, once again, I'm talking about this area right here. And started to develop Bob, and that developed the work here. And then out west, Don was in Vancouver, and the work was emerging there. And the navigators of Canada, in essence, were a part of the whole U.S. work. So we had two works emerging at the same time in one nation. So, Bob, if you would share a little bit briefly about the time that you had with Gene and Paul.
Well, I met Gene Soderbergh and Paul Latlaw on a fishing trip. I was a very young Christian, and a deacon at our church had a little trip together and invited these two navigators along, and we had a program that really bothered me because I was an avid fisherman, and they were having these spiritual meetings that sprinkled into our fishing trip, and I didn't particularly appreciate that. But I realize now that it was God's providence. Two things characterize both Gene Soderbergh and Paul Latlaw. And on Gene, I would say it was pioneering faith. Alan mentioned that Gene arrived in Canada in 1960. He failed to mention that he arrived in a Morris Minor with a wife and two kids and all of his possessions and $60 and one contact. The phone when he got the phone. And that's the way the work began. Of course, we've heard this continually throughout these reports, and it's very refreshing for us to be reminded of that. And I would say that that was the thing that characterized Gene Paul. He is a man of faith and discipline. And Paul Latlaw actually began to follow me up after this fishing trip, and the thing that characterized Paul's life was prayer. And I believe that Paul laid the foundation for many generations throughout all of Canada. When I met him, he invited me to a prayer meeting that lasted 1 year, that met every day for that entire year, and they never missed except one day, and that was the day that Paul moved from one home to another, and we decided to move him rather than to pray. And those were the two things that really impressed me about those two men in those initial days.
Okay, now Don, in the meantime, is emerging out west in the ministry, and I thought it would be interesting for you to hear from the father of our Western Canadians. So, Don, if you'd share.
I think I'll come up here.
Okay.
Well, God has a perfect plan, and in 1962, my wife and I had just completed our first summer at Timberline Ranch directing a youth camp. We had thought the church would have sent their children to this camp, but we ended up with 25 non-Christian children. Well, we preached the gospel, and we found that about 19 of them came to the Lord at the camp. Well, I was burdened right after that to try to get them some further help, and I had no idea of what to do. I was so burdened about it that I wrote to various church denominations to see what kind of help you give young people. I went to conferences of camp directors, and I just searched everywhere I could. And I finally gave up. And one day I was in the study of the assistant pastor of our church who had just come from California. And as I was talking to him, I noticed a little packet on his desk. And it was a Beginning with Christ packet. And I picked this thing up and I started to leaf through it. Assurance of salvation, assurance of victory, assurance of provision. And I said, "Bill, where did you get this?" And I got really excited. He started to tell me about the navigators. He knew Bill Greenaway in Germany. And I said, "Well, who are they?" And he told me as much as possible. Well, I went right back to my office. I picked up the telephone and I called the navigators. And I said, "I'd like to speak to the head man." the little girl on the switchboard came back and said, "Well, Mr. Lauren Sanny's away on a trip. I'll give you his assistant, Rod Sargent." I said, "Okay, that'll do fine." So I got Rod on the phone and I told him the problem. We had these 19 young people, just new Christians. And I said, "I don't know how to help them. I don't know what to do with them now." He said, "Well, I'm sure glad you think that way, because we feel that 5% of the job is salvation and about 95% comes after." Well, that really clicked. So I said, "Okay, now look, I'm free in my job here. I can come down there. I can spend a week down there, a month, 3 months, whatever's necessary for you to train me or help me. Don't come down here. No, no, don't come down here." He said, see Elvin Smith in Seattle. Well, I didn't even like the sound of the name, Elvin Smith. So I hung up the phone and I wrote a little note. And I wrote it to Rod Sargent. I said, now, it's very important that I come down to the Glen. It's very important you help me. You don't know how serious this is, etc. I got a letter back from Hugh Harris. After a nice paragraph of good words, he says, don't come down here. He says, see Elvin Smith in Seattle. Well, I still wasn't convinced. So I wrote another letter. I wrote it this time to Hugh Harris. I got a letter back from Warren Myers. After a paragraph of good words, he said, don't come down here. See Elvin Smith. Well, I finally got the message. I phoned Elvin and arranged to go down and meet him. And I remember I was staying at the Y, and he came into the Y, and it was a Saturday, he had his old clothes on, most unimpressive. And I said, I knew it. I knew it. He even walked funny. But you know, I found that about 2 hours after getting in this man's car, he had his wife with him, Joyce. I found I was pouring my heart out to this man. He spent to the wee hours of the morning with me, and I think he taught me more in those hours about the Christian life than I'd had learned in the previous 6 years. And he started to invest in me, help get me going in scripture memory and Bible study. He spent time with me. Couldn't believe the amount of time he spent with me. And so he challenged me to start to do some disciple-making on the campus at the University of British Columbia. And I started to do that, and he continued to help me. And I just appreciate the contribution he's made to my life and the life and the many others, too, of the Navigators. Thank you.
Thanks, Don. Well, as the two works started to emerge, as I say, that's the gathering of the men, or the flock. And out of that period, through the years, Don in the West raised up men like Bill Lee, who's here, and Don Matsuni, that's here, and a number of other men that I can mention. Then in the East, there's Ray Ho, who had come up to join us in 1965. He went back in 1967, didn't like the climate. And no, that's not true. Anyway, people like out of Paul's life, Gene moved, and Paul moved to Guelph, and Joanne Sinani emerged out of that ministry. Brian Thatcher, that's here, emerged out of that ministry. Just an amazing number of men who came around during that period as the Lord blessed and gathered men. And by 1970, Charlie Johnston had come up to Canada and had taken over the ministry at UBC. Don had moved over to the University of Alberta, and Tom Taylor had joined us in Calgary. But all this time, there was a tremendous amount of movement, and it was essentially very much a part of the U.S. work. And it's interesting, as you go through the history, the strategic development suffered a bit because of that, but nevertheless, it benefited immensely because of the work that was done in the States and the carryover into Canada. But by 1970, it was recognized that Canada had to be an identity of its own if it was going to grow and emerge. And so Larry Whitehouse in 1971 was asked to be the Canadian director. And Larry did three things, I think, for the work that really put it on its way. First thing he did is he had the wisdom to move to Winnipeg. Because we were one work on this side and one work here, Larry moved to Winnipeg, and that automatically, just through the relationships, tied the work together and gave the Canadian work an identity. Larry also gave the staff clarity as far as the ministry was concerned. He helped them to define what the Navigator ministry was all about, and then he also had the wisdom to open the work in Quebec. And I just briefly want to tell you that it is amazing what the Lord is doing in Quebec. 20 years ago, they were stoning missionaries, Protestant missionaries out of Quebec, And now it's one of our most fruitful areas. And now, then in 1976, I was asked to go to Canada. The work had gone through about a year and a half of pruning. And during that time, or during this time, it became my job to build it and put the thing together in terms of making the whole country grow. We had unity in the sense that we were a nation. The staff had clarity. We were in Quebec, and so on. And as a result, I had to put that together with the men. So the first thing we did is we put together a national strategy. And then in 1978, we identified a leadership team. And we pretty well staked everything we've got on this leadership team. As they grow, the work grows. The leadership team is Don Laurie, Jay Wheeler, Brian Thatcher, Don Matsuni, Tom Taylor, Dave Gross, and then Joanne Sinani, that's here with us, our women's representative there. We plan to go to every major university and every major city, primarily because that's the way the country is structured. And as we look at it as though we're building a wall. And Nehemiah seems to have been the book that has spoken to the staff, and also it seems to apply to the whole country and our ability to send. And we've applied the principle, so we built the wall, for the people had a mind to work. As Joyce said the other night, you'll hear from the women from Emma. As the years go by, you'll hear from the men and women from Canada. Thank you.
You know, this is not a skit. And no pictures, please, because if anybody sees this row of guys with ties on, it'll ruin our testimony when we get back home. What this is cultural adaptation, really. Actually, Latin America is sort of the little brother among the divisions in the Navigators. We came late, and so we'll always be that 5% at the tail end because everybody else is growing about the same rate we are. But we started out in 1963, just about the time that we were closing down Costa Rica, after George Sanchez and Skip Gray and Sam Clark had been there. They'd messed it up so bad that nobody else could fix it up. The fact is, what they planted there is still going on, and we're more in business now in Costa Rica than we ever have been. But at the time that we went to Latin America, that was just about all there was just my wife and my 2.5-year-old daughter and me. And it was at a time in our history also where we were just beginning to realize as an organization that we were going to have to build our own teams and get our own people if we were going to accomplish our God-given mission, namely raising up some laborers. And we didn't have an awful lot of philosophy to go by. And the most helpful piece of philosophy I got, the thing that helped me the most, was a newsletter with a picture of five Arabs sitting with Walter and Scott on the floor. And I thought, now that makes sense. Yazan, were you in that picture? I thought you, that's the first time I saw you was in that picture. That was 1962, wasn't that right? 64. No, it had to be before then because I had that picture before I went to Brazil because it really helped me. Were you in that one, Nabil? I don't think so. But anyway, that picture, I thought, now there's a future in doing that, giving your life to a few people. So that was about all the philosophy really we had to go on, was that photograph from a newsletter from Walter and Scott. Well, we got down to Brazil in 1963 in August and went into language school. And while we were in language school, we tried to make such decisions as what city to begin in and what kind of people to approach. And it wasn't all that easy to figure that out. At that time, I met some of the leading pastors of the country. I met Samuel Escobar, who is the leading Latin among evangelicals. And as I described to these men what it was we wanted to do, mainly go after university students, to the man, they said we were on a fool's errand, that it wouldn't work because university students were not interested. So after about 8 months of language study, we were down on the beach one time, just kind of recovering, and I was reading in the book of Isaiah, and I felt that God had to give us some kind of word, some kind of signal that he was going to do something special. Because I had real deep doubts going through my mind. questions like, what delusions of grandeur has brought us here? 100 billion people, and then my wife, daughter, and me, what makes us think our presence is going to make any difference? And I was deeply disturbed, and I vacillated back and forth, and while we were there on the beach, I ran across this passage in Isaiah chapter 45, and the whole chapter applies to us, I feel, and I feel strongly about this now because we've seen about 16 years of fulfillment of these promises, and so they are more than just a hunch right now. There are some convictions. But the two verses that caught my eye at the beginning were Isaiah 45, verses 13 and 14. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. And of course, that was encouraging to think of Cyrus because he wasn't even a good man, and I could identify with that. And he says, I will make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, but not for a price or reward, says the Lord Almighty. This is what the Lord says. The products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and those tall Sabians, they will come over to you and they will be yours. They will trudge behind you, coming over to you in chains. They will bow down before you and plead with you, saying, surely God is with you and there is no other God. Now what I got out of this was the following. God says, look, I will make your path straight. I will lead you. And your job is to rebuild my city. What city? Well, it's his kingdom. And then he says, and you will set my exiles free. And later on, in the next verse, he says, they will come over to you in chains. Now, that was very significant to me, and it determined the course of all our ministry in Brazil particularly. Because when the Bible talks about people being in chains, it refers to people who are Satan's captives. You know, Christ's reading out of Isaiah in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, where he says, my job is to set the exiles free, give recovery of sight to the blind, and so on. And he's talking about people who belong to Satan. And I understood that to mean that our assignment was to begin with people in chains, or in other words, begin with the non-Christian. Well, I looked at that and I thought, now that is exactly what I wish we had, a promise like that. But unfortunately, we're 2,700 years late. It was written to Cyrus, and Cyrus is long gone, and so I put the promise away, or the passage away, and thought, well, rats, too little, too late again. But about 4 days later, that passage was still going around through my mind, and the Spirit of God says, Peterson, what God could say 2,700 years ago, he can say today. And so I got it out, and I looked at it again, and I felt, now God is saying this to us, that he will do this. Now that promise gave us the courage to go on. And so when we moved to the city of Curitiba, which is a city of about 800,000 people now, it was about 600,000 then, we didn't know a soul. And it was just Marge and my daughter and myself. And I remember getting up in the morning, and every day it was just a daily ritual. I would open the Bible to Isaiah chapter 45, and I would put it on a chair. And I'd get on my knees in front of that Bible, and I'd say, now, Lord, here's the promise. Where are the people? And I'd spend some time over that passage. And I'd get up, and I'd walk the streets. And I'd see somebody coming toward me. And I'd say, now, Lord, is that one of them? And I'd pray for him as we walked, as we passed. And so days went by like this. And the frustration mounted because they just weren't coming. And I remember one day saying to the Lord, I was on my knees in front of the chair, saying, now, Lord, are we going to waste this day too? And I just felt that the Lord was taking an awful lot of time, and there were an awful lot of people, and I needed to get busy. And he was awfully slow in coming through with it. And the frustration just continued to build. I remember one time writing in my journal, I'm a full-fledged missionary now. I have taken a trip. I have a house. I have a car, a room full of furniture. I even have a camera. All I lack is a ministry. Well, what you're going to see tonight is the fulfillment of the promise that God has given us in Isaiah 45. Not that I'm the only one that's gotten a promise for Latin America. Every man that's going to share with you has gotten things from God to promise that he is going to fulfill it. But I think what you're going to see is going to be exciting.
It's one thing nice about a tie, you have that someplace to hang that thing.
Found something to support.
Yeah. Sorry we had to stop that music, but it would be distracting. We're not going to make a... I want to clear something up here. Jim is the divisional director for Latin America, and Aldo is the country leader, and I just tell stories. But I'm not going to try to give you a chronological history of what's happened in Brazil. It would take too long. But merely identify four things that I think have shaped the character of the work in Brazil and kind of tells the reason why we are where we are now. And I think the first thing is what Jim has just referred to when he was talking about the way in which we began by walking the streets and praying. Because where Jim left off was where just about where I arrived in the country. He had gone through language school, had moved to Curitiba. And one correction, Jim, you had a second child by that time. Todd was born. Carol and I arrived with our three kids, and we got settled and get ready for language school. And we went down to spend Christmas with Jim and Marge in Curitiba. And just as Jim said, he had somebody else to pray with. And in the evenings, after we had kind of cleared the decks after those kids had messed up the house and we got them off to bed, Jim and I would go down to his little study and we would pray over that promise. And then we'd jump in his little car and we'd drive downtown to Curitiba, the center of town, park the car, and we'd get out and walk the nighttime streets. And as is typical of cities all over Latin America, including Brazil, there are certain parts of the downtown area where men and students congregate to talk. And Jim and I would weave our way through those crowds of young men, and we would pray together. And anybody looking at us would think we were just carrying on a conversation, but we were actually praying. And as we would walk by these little groups, we would kind of toss a prayer grenade into the middle of one of those groups, and we would say, God, we want to someday stand in one of those little groups and talk about Jesus Christ. Or we'd stop and have a little boy shine our shoes. And we'd stand there while the little kid shined our shoes. And then as people would walk by, we'd say, now, God, that's the kind of individual we want. Those students right there. Or that fellow over there. Or that couple. Girls like those. And as they would come by, we would pray. It took about 14 or 15 months. I had to go back to language school, but I remember the first time that I suddenly found myself standing in one of those little groups next to a guy that I was beginning to build a friendship with, and I realized that God was already beginning to answer those prayers. We weren't praying at that time particularly for a method as to how to go about evangelizing. We were praying basically for some men. Because we knew that once we got some men around us, we could discover with them what kind of methods we needed. And that's what God did for us. Now, I still live in Curitiba. And I still walk the streets. And I'm really grateful to God for what He's done. But I'm still not satisfied. There's just too many groups of men standing around down there who've never heard the gospel. And we're still praying. I think one of the other things that was significant about the work in Brazil as we got underway was our dependence upon the scriptures. Those of you who've had to work into a second language, you know that you begin to lean more on the Bible because you don't have to talk so much. And you plan your evangelistic Bible study and you lean more on the scriptures because when the Bible is speaking, you can rest and figure out what you're going to say next. And so we began to do that. I remember the first time that I was sitting in Jim's living room. I still didn't know very much about the language, but I sat and watched Jim present the gospel to a young Brazilian. This is the bridge in Portuguese with English subtitles for those of you who don't speak the language. And as I sat there watching Jim present the bridge, I thought he did an excellent job. He used lots of scripture, asked lots of questions, would let the young fellow that he was giving the bridge to read the answers. He probably took 45 minutes or so to present the bridge. And when he got all done, the young Brazilian's response was, "Is that all there is? You mean you came to Brazil with your family to talk to people about that? That's all?" The reason was, it just didn't make sense to him. And as we began to discover, the average Brazilian was not at this point right here. He was way back over here someplace. The first place, he didn't know if God existed. And if he did exist, he wasn't sure he wanted to know anything about him or relate to him. He wasn't sure about man. He wasn't sure about himself, who he was. And so we discovered that in order to initiate some evangelism, we had to back way off and find out where he was and then slowly work him up to the place where he was ready to get into the scriptures. This also affected the way in which we carried on our building or our follow-up or edification, as we now call it. We would find that a young Christian would come with a problem, with a question that he wanted us to answer. And we found, because we were going through the process of cultural adaptation, that we weren't always sure just how to answer that question. And it was a difficult thing to try to give him a quick answer. And there again, sometimes, at least in my case anyway, sometimes I didn't have all the vocabulary I needed. So I would say, "Okay, I'll get an answer ready for you." So what I would do would be to write out on a sheet of paper a half a dozen or 10 or 12 passages of Scripture. And I'd hand that to him and I'd say, "Now take this home and read over these passages of Scripture and try to relate your question to what these passages of Scripture are saying, and then we'll talk about it when we come back." And time after time after time, we would find that by the time that individual had absorbed that Scripture into his life, his question was practically answered. All we had to do was just help him work out the details of applying it. I think this is the second thing probably that has characterized our work in Brazil and affects us today. My opinion as an American in Brazil is not worth much, unless I can document it with chapter and verse. I think the next thing that was really significant about the development of the work in Brazil came about 5 years down the road. Jim and I had worked together in Curitiba, and we felt that at that time it was time for one of the two of us to leave town. It was getting too small for both of us. The main reason was that there were some young disciples and disciple makers coming up that were coming onto the scene, and as long as the two of us were in town, there was no room for them. And Jim Downing happened to come through about that time, and the three of us sat down and we kind of finalized the decision that I should be the one to pull out. I was excited about that. I moved down south to a city called Porto Alegre, and along with Jack Combs, began a new ministry. But as soon as I got out of town, Jim put together a thing that he called the Curitiba Leadership Junta, good revolutionary term. And the idea was that these five people were going to assume the responsibility for the leadership in Brazil: Osvaldo Simões, Mario Nietzsche, Fernando Gonzalez, Linir dos Santos, and Walter Yark. Those of you who are a little bit familiar with the work in Brazil, you know that you can account for four of those people. Osvaldo married Linir and sank our only potential girls worker. Mario is on our staff, now living in Florianópolis. And Fernando González put us into the business as a sending country when he went to Brazil, or to Argentina, to help open the work there. But what this communicated was that the work in Brazil was not something that belonged to Jim and I, that it wasn't our little empire, but that it belonged to the Brazilians, and it was theirs. The second thing that happened as a result of this little junta was that after a short period of time, they were running the show without Jim's assistance. And so we made the move, or Jim made a move, pulled out of Curitiba and moved to Florianópolis. And he spent a year or so getting Aldo ready so that Aldo could take over as country director. And in 1973, Jim pulled out and left the ministry in the hands of Aldo. And that communicated to the Brazilian staff and just the rest of the gang in Brazil that the work was theirs. I think the last thing that I feel was significant about the work in Brazil, that the same time that Jim pulled out, Aldo moved to Curitiba. I moved from Porto Alegre back to Curitiba. Was that we had, by that time, realized that those young men and women who had come to Christ through our ministry among university students were our spiritual children. We had waited and waited for somebody else to adopt them, and nobody appeared. And we were going to have to assume the responsibility for them. So Carol and I left the university ministry. We moved back to Curitiba. And we began to take over this responsibility of caring for the graduates, our spiritual children that came out of the university works. And we began with a basic question: what do we have to do to meet the needs of these people so that they can continue to develop as Christians? How do you take a disciple or a disciple maker who is graduating from university and see to it that he continues once he's out in the business world? We found some things that worked, and we found some things that didn't work. A couple of things that didn't work. We had the idea that we could take one of our young Brazilian disciples like a seed, and he could just go out and we could plant him any place and he would reproduce. That didn't work. It's kind of like hacking through the jungle with a machete and expecting it just to stay that way. Just leave it that way and the jungle grows back in. Another thing that didn't work was the idea that disciple coming out of university could immediately step into the business world and carry on as usual. And that didn't work. But what we did find, that whereas the seed idea didn't work, a transplant would. And what we began to do in those early years was to try to put a team of young fellows together. We did this. We took a group of young chemical engineers who were graduating in Curitiba, and during their senior year, we began to band them together as a team. One of the young fellows emerged as the leader, and as a unit, they invaded the city of São Paulo, 12 million people. They circled off an area that was going to be theirs, looked for jobs only in that area, and today those four men have a growing and exciting ministry around them. That team transplant idea worked. The other thing that we've discovered that works is to take a normal Bible study group and kind of heat it up. Make that thing into a cell group that begins to reproduce itself through the combined efforts of people in that group. Whereas a Bible study group may depend upon a single leader and may not be able, one or two or three of them may not be able to carry on their own evangelism, you help those people work together as a team and they can do it. And we've seen these little cell groups now begin to reproduce as they learn to work together and evangelize together and commit themselves mutually to one another. That works. Just in closing, to give you a quick idea of the way our staff and ministry teams are currently distributed in Brazil, the names that have little asterisks in front of them are full-time navigator staff. The other people are ministry team people, husband and wife, working together in the cities indicated. The three cities that have little red lines underneath them, and this is just the closing commercial now, we have job openings there for area representatives, contact staff, or whatever. The job in Porto Alegre is a real exciting thing to move in there with a Brazilian team, Osvaldo and Lanier, work along with them in a growing university and community ministry. The job slot in Campinas, you get a chance to work with Aldo Berndt and Jim Peterson's your neighbor. And Rio is the real hardship slot. Anybody who likes beaches and surfing, let us know.
Oh, I'm not used to wearing a tie. Let's see. Oh, put it over here. All right.
When I heard Jim comment about the feedback he got from people when he told him he was going to university, students, it reminded me of the same kind of counsel we got, although that's the first time I'd heard that from him. And I think we can explain better our ministry by an understanding of the Mexican population. It breaks down something like this. Most people in Mexico are what we call secularized Catholics. And I say secularized because only about 15% of the Catholics in Mexico attend Mass regularly, which is represented by the segment called practicing Catholics. And in the cities and among students, there's not very many of those practicing Catholics. It's mostly the secularized. So I'd like to tell you about Mexico by describing a little bit how we started in this target here, our target being the secularized Catholics, and then tell about two men, one that came out of this segment, the secularized, and one that came out of the practicing Catholic segment. When we went on the campus, and this was in 1971, the U.S. sent down seven disciple makers who knew Spanish, and this was a great help. There was some time of intensive prayer that summer by a lot of people here as well as down there. And we didn't know a lot about what to do. We discovered after we got onto campus that we had to learn some things and we had to listen. We found the students very open, very eager to talk. They're very courteous people, but they had a lot of questions and a lot of doubts. When we'd start talking to them, trying to strike up a conversation, one of the first questions they always asked was, "Are you a Jehovah's Witness? Are you a Mormon?" And they asked that because that's who they had run into before. Then they'd ask other things like, "Are you a Catholic? Are you a Protestant?" And by the time we had said no to all those, many asked, "Well, are you with the CIA?" And, and Karl Marx was their hero, and they wanted to know what we thought about him. And I remember one of those first evangelistic study groups that we formed by the interested students that summer. It took place right after we had this group going for a while. A few were beginning to come to Christ. There was no one more than a month old in the Lord in the group. And there was a violent confrontation that week between the government and some students in which quite a number of students were killed. So the whole time in the Bible study that day was taken up with these questions about social justice or injustice. And I remember one saying, "Well, my prof said today that if I'm a poor person and I walk up to a rich person and say, 'I'm hungry, give me some food,' and if he denies me the food, I have a perfect right to shoot him and take the food. Now, Dan, what do you think about that? Or what does the Bible say?" Well, sometimes before I could answer, another guy would pop up. And I remember another guy said, "Well, if we're becoming Christians, maybe we should just consider that Jesus was the first real communist and kind of mix Karl Marx and the teachings of Jesus. Can we do that?" And this kind of thing went back and forth. And I remember the following week, one of the fellows who advocated violent opposition toward the government came back and before we started said, "Well, I have an announcement I'd like to make before we begin." He said, "I want to reverse my position from last week." He said, "I read the book of Romans this week. And when I came to chapter 13, I saw that as a Christian, I must submit myself peacefully to the ruling authorities. And he said, I think we better approach this thing differently and talk to others about Christ the way we found him." And so it was in that first group that some of the initial people that are foundations in the leadership today came around. And one of those, if we could have the lights now, is a fellow who was an engineering student at the time and had probably never met a real Christian before. We'll get the picture here in a minute. He had probably never read a Bible before. And he had a lot of these questions, and he was really considering some of the things his professors were teaching him about Karl Marx and asking a lot of questions in that group. But getting into the Word of God, he met the Lord and began to disciple others. And God began to answer prayer as men like he and others reproduced and had spiritual offspring. And I just think it's significant that here's a man who, as an engineering student, was being convinced by his professors that God was dead. And today he's a professor at that same campus convincing students that God's alive. Now, not all come out of the background that he did. Many do. And everything in between that and the background of another man named Javier, who comes out of the practicing Catholic background. In fact, he's one of the few that we've come into contact with that was a real practicing Catholic. He attended Mass every day. Now, he led his girlfriend to Christ, who's now his wife, Margarita. And they were giving their testimony just recently, and it's interesting to reflect back on how God used people in other parts of Latin America and then us in their lives. Osvaldo and Lanier, Osvaldo was Jim Peterson's first convert and then now is on the Brazilian staff, as you heard, spent a year in Mexico as missionaries there, and they ministered with us on a Catholic campus and met Javier. And as I heard Javier give his testimony last month, he said, "When Osvaldo came to me, I didn't understand his message and I doubted his motives. Until one day when I went to his home and he said, I saw something that I'd never seen in my life in Mexico. He and his wife treated each other with love. And he said, I saw how they treated their daughter. And he said, I had never in Mexico seen any family do that or live any kind of relationship like they lived. He said, and then I decided that God was real." He became a Christian soon thereafter. And he met some opposition. Now, the people in the category where Sergio and the others come from don't have much opposition from their parents. In fact, some parents have been coming to Christ. But Javier's case was different. His parents are fanatical Catholics. And he took home one day a copy of the Navigator Log that was sitting on a coffee table. His dad read through it with a fine-tooth comb, read all the fine print. And he says, "Javier, come here." He said, "I've been telling you these people that you're with are evangelicals. Now, evangelicals in our part of the world are considered as kind of the den of Satan." And he said, "This proves it. It says right here, a member of the Evangelical Press Association." And so he really had a hard time. He still does today. This Christmas, his parents brought back all the Christmas gifts from Javier and didn't even open them, said, "We're giving these back to you." So that's what he and his wife faced today. And they were in our home for about 10 days. And they commented at the end of that time, they said, "You know, watching you raise your children is just amazing." Margarita and Javier both said, "We're the first, along with one other couple in the group, to have children. They have a new baby." And they said, "We have no idea what to do. We've never seen anybody in Mexico that raises children the way you all do." So there's a lot of work to do in this area. You can turn on the lights now. Well, he survived some of those things that he faced with his parents. But we learned something about the kind of labels we need to avoid with words about, like evangelical or missionary, Protestant, this kind of thing. Well, we might ask ourselves, just briefly in closing, what has God done in Mexico and what's he doing? One thing that is very evident to me that he's done is that he's answering prayer for laborers. As I mentioned, that summer, the men that were working with us from the U.S., we're writing home, asking people to pray. We spent each morning in prayer before going out on the campus. And God really answered. We prayed for fruit and lasting fruit and fruit that would reproduce. And that's happening. There have been several generations of reproduction. None of the men that are leading ministries yet are full-time. They're still in their profession. And this is something we really need your prayer on. When a man leaves his profession in Mexico, it's permanent. If later he feels that's not where he should be on staff or something, he can't just go back into his profession if he's been out of it a year or so. If he did, he'd take a salary cut and be making a third or a half and really never get back into it the rest of his life. So when this decision is made, that's it for these men. And they need to know that this is the will of God for them. So we're praying, John 15:16, that they would know that it's God that is choosing them and not any of us, and that he's calling them. Another thing God's doing is opening doors. One of Sam Clark's promises is Revelation 3:7-8. And in Sam's 20 years in Latin America, God's opened doors for him just continually among students, government leaders, families, all kinds of places. And recently, even in the Catholic Church, and we're considering some opportunities that God is giving to go in there. About a month ago at an evangelistic rally, a priest was there and afterwards asked Sam if he could come into his parish and help him reach some of his people and train some others. And we've had several invitations like this over the years, and we've gone in to some Catholic Church functions and worked with some real born-again priests, two or three of them that we've met. But these have usually just been one-shot efforts, and we've not done anything continually, not because the invitation didn't remain open. It has, but just lack of manpower. And so we'd like for you to pray for laborers. We need more Mexican laborers. Pray for those few that we have, that God will protect them and prosper them. And we need some more foreign laborers to come in and just go through some of those open doors that God is giving.
Well, the ministry in Argentina started in 1974 when a team of three couples moved into the country. The Blakes, Larry and John Blake. Larry, would you stand up, please? Larry came with us as a country opener. Thank you, Larry. And then John and Mary Carroll. John is with us, too, here in the conference. Thank you, John. And my wife and I. My wife is Brazilian, and I grew up in Bogota, Colombia. That's where I got this wild southern accent. Argentina is is a country of about 25 million people. It's the 25th in population in the world, and yet is the 8th in size. It's a Roman Catholic country, but very nominal, and predominantly is very secularized. People have pretty much given up on God and religion as a valid option to understand life. So we moved there, praying that God will lead us into men that will get interested in studying the scriptures and understanding whom is Jesus Christ. The country, pretty much, the entire population of the country pretty much could be spotted in those three circles. The population of the city of Buenos Aires is about 10 million people, including the suburbs. And when we came in, we settled in the city of La Plata, a small town just about an hour drive south of Buenos Aires. And the three couples settled there, and we began to pray and ask God what to do. It was a particularly difficult year because of politics. The university was highly politicized, and the students were very little interested in talking anything but politics. During that year, we got to know each other, we prayed a lot, began to ask God for direction. At the end of that year, we decided that the Carrolls will stay in the city of La Plata, and Larry and us will move to the city of Buenos Aires and try to develop a ministry among students. One of the highlights of that first 2 years in Buenos Aires, I would like to share with you. This is a layout of the city of Buenos Aires. We moved to the suburbs right here in the northern part. And after praying and thinking about it, we decided that we wanted to concentrate in the School of Engineering right here at the University of Buenos Aires. Larry and I took a train every morning, came down for about a 40-minute ride, then took a bus for about 20 more minutes and got to the university. That's the way most of the people came from all over the place in this huge city. And we went in there and began to pray and asked God that we give us some men. In Argentina, there are not campuses and there are no dormitories. So pretty much what we have to go, we just go to the buildings, wait for the students to come out of classes, and approach them and try to find some that will be interested in studying the Word. I remember that time God impressed on us a verse from Revelation 3:8. as we walked to that place, we began to pray that God would fulfill that promise. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. And that way, as the students came out, we approached them and challenged them to give us the opportunity to study the scriptures, to sit down and find an intelligent answer to the question, who is Jesus Christ? As a result of that, we ended up with a number of Bible studies, and at the end of 2 or 3 months, we decided to kind of have a rally in our house in a one-day conference, and we invited them all over to our place up here. And it was impressive to us to find out about 75% of all the guys that came live in an area of town that pretty much was around this area. That was just a fantastic answer to our prayers, because that facilitated things a lot. We began to then concentrate on them, develop relationships, and that way we began to really get into some of their lives. One of the guys that came around that time, I would like to just tell you a little bit about him. His name is Jorge Lanza. Jorge came from a strong Roman Catholic background, and he was somewhat religious. I met him early in 1975. The school was still closed. The classes started in April. It was March. I was walking on the street, just praying and asking God to just lead me to some people. And I ran into Jorge, and we began to talk, and I asked him if he would give me the opportunity to explain to him what I was about to do, or if he wanted to get into some Bible study. So he said, okay, Fernando, I'll give you a chance. I'll come back to your house someday. Gave me his telephone number. I called him up. He came over. And we sat down and got into the Gospel of John. He said, well, I'd like to give you another chance. He came back 1 week later. And we got into the second part of chapter 1 of John. And at the end of that day, he told me, Fernando, I think that what you're going to do is really great, but I'm not sure about the way you interpret the scriptures. I think I just don't come anymore. Thank you for your help. Thank you for all your, you know, friendliness. And left. Well, as we shared that with the other guys, we began to pray and kept developing the relationship. We kept going to him and invite him over to our home. He was very willing to just come and be our friend, but he just didn't want to get into the scriptures. Meanwhile, we were going on with other guys, and at the end of that year, there were some guys excited about studying the Word, and he got to know them. Besides, he had gotten the chance to see our homes and develop a further relationship with us. And he told me then, Fernando, I think I'm willing to get into the second chapter of John. Later on, he told me, you know, what I saw in your home, I saw in John's home, what I saw in Larry's home, the way the children behave, the way your wives relate, I just couldn't get over. Later on, he came to another crisis. His family began to put pressure on him. They didn't want him to become a fanatic. He was coming too often for Bible study. And began pressuring him in his studies. And I remember John getting together with him and encouraging him, Jorge, maybe you should submit to your family. Maybe you should obey your parents and demonstrate to them that you're willing to do that. He went on and did that. And it was impressive the way God gave us the hearts of their parents. And then now Jorge is developing and growing. Last year, he was one of the men that was coming out with us to do some evangelism and begin to establish some disciples, and he's excited about the Christian life. It's evident that God has transformed his life. Another significant thing that happened in this last year was that the man that God began to gave us or to give us began to get excited about sharing Christ with others. At first, when they began to become Christians after a year or two after we met them, they were very reluctant to just go out and express what they were understanding and what God was doing in their lives. And it took them about a couple of years to really come to the point where they were willing to come and share their faith. Last year, we began to see the development of the makings of two ministry teams, one in La Plata, where John is ministering, and one in Buenos Aires. And we're excited about that, to see these men to begin to grow into becoming laborers. I would like to introduce you to some of these fellows. I have some slides here, and very quickly we are going to run through them and just tell you a little bit about them. Jan, will you please? This is the Carroll family. John and Mary and the three girls. Our family, Yed, and we have three children. This is Maxi Schneider. He is the son of a German and an Italian. He's 25 years old. He's studying in agronomy, and he's one of our disciples in Buenos Aires. This is Jorge. Lives also in Buenos Aires. His last year agronomy. And he has in his heart now to the Great Commission. This is Felipe Kasbarian. He is an Armenian, works in Buenos Aires, and together with Jan and Jorge are in the team with me. This is Carlos. Carlos met Jan when Jan was studying language school, he was his tutor. And about 2 years of observing Jan's life and the way his family was put together, he got excited about what we were doing, began to study scriptures, and he's together. Now he's Jan's right-hand man in La Plata. Alejandro is a Costa Rican. He's last year medical student, will be going back to Costa Rica next year, and perhaps will join the team of Jorge Davila and Tom Sanchez in Costa Rica. Beto graduated last year from the University in La Plata, is from Costa Rica, moved back to Costa Rica, and is now teaming up with Tom and Jorge in Costa Rica. Senka is a medical doctor. Will is in La Plata together with John and Mary, and she's developing some Christian girls. Monica Obermeyer is from Buenos Aires, and she's involved in our ministry with girls. This is Rosemary Obermeyer, her sister. Together are growing, and is one of our disciples now. These are the three girls in the team. Our team in La Plata. This is our team in Buenos Aires. And this is the future laborers, the men we are trusting God that will become laborers. They are just like five loaves and three fish that we are trusting God will multiply in Argentina and throughout Latin America. Thank you, John. Isaiah 60:22 is in our hearts. The least of you will become 1,000. The smallest, the mighty nation. I am the Lord. It is in its time, I will do it swiftly. We need both full-time men. We are praying that God will give us men to complete the teams. And we are praying and encourage your prayers that God will raise this man to become men of stature. Thank you.
After age 41, you get viruses more often. 1 year after the work was opened in Argentina, my wife and I had the wonderful privilege with two other couples of entering Venezuela, a new culture and a new language for us. And I personally went with the same promise that God had given me in my ministry in the States. And that was Isaiah 43:4, which you're very familiar with. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. And this promise is still very meaningful to me. We started in Caracas, the capital city, and which also has the largest student population. Venezuela is it's a large country, but two major cities, Caracas and Maracaibo, make up over half of the population of the country. There's 12 million people. We began in Caracas 4.5 years ago in September of 1975, and this September, coming September, we'll be beginning a ministry in Maracaibo when the Voisins return from furlough in Texas. The majority of the people are Catholic, what we would call secularized Catholics, most of them never attending church and having very little interest in God or the Bible. They're Catholic in name only. We began on campus because we were interested in students, and it was over a year before we saw our first convert, which seemed like an eternity to us. After 4.5 years of ministry among university students, to my recollection, we have not once run across anyone who comes from an evangelical Christian background, which is so common here. And we have not seen one person trust Christ during those 4.5 years who trusted Christ the first time we shared the gospel with them. Thank you, Leroy. Primarily, I believe, because of ignorance of the Bible. And so our method is to get them into the Bible the best way we can and keep them going in the Bible. And we find that on the average, within 6 months to a year, they may come to know the Lord. The thing that seems to be working best for us now, as far as method is concerned, now that we have a little ministry going, is we bring a non-Christian into a little group of growing Christians, a little Christian Bible study. And it's working quite well for us. And we think perhaps it's very scriptural to approach the ministry from this, this standpoint. So our 4.5 years of history is very simple. We have spent many, many days and hours doing evangelism and basic follow-up and discipling. And so I'll just mention a few things that will, I hope, give you a snapshot of where we are in the ministry right now so that you can pray intelligently for us. We have 12 guys and 4 girls that we think are disciples after 4.5 years. They, in turn, are in a process of evangelizing 25 to 30 others. We don't have a team yet, as you would call it here in the States. One reason is because the relationships are very complex. Caracas is a sort of a refugee city, refugee of middle-class people from other countries in Latin America and Europe and the Middle East where there's been problems. And so among our 16 key people, we have, for example, 2 Italians, 4 Chileans, a Bolivian, a Spaniard, a German, 2 Argentines, and a few Venezuelans. And that's the, kind of the way the city and the university group is made up. Our young Christians, many of them, are suffering persecution, as I've never seen it in the States. Persecution from parents who do not want their kids to get serious about God. Ridicule from their peers is very frequent. And a couple of strengths of our gang right now is that they, I believe, are developing a deep love for the Word of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And there's a very healthy, growing desire among our young disciples to see their family and their friends come to know Christ. Now, this may seem like a small thing to you, but the week before I left, we had our first, what I consider large, evangelistic rally completely pulled off by Venezuelans. The MC, the speaker, the testimony, everything was completely carried out by them. For us, that was a landmark. That was very significant. And what we're looking for right now is that second generation of Christians. And when you pray for us, you can pray for that second generation. And especially pray Acts 26:18, because we need to see God open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. We appreciate your praying. In January, Venezuela was featured in the monthly prayer guide. And I'm a little slow, but about the 5th of January, it occurred to me that we were beginning to see some significant things happen. So we decided to keep a daily log not of everything, but things that we felt were really significant, that we felt perhaps God was doing. And between the 5th of January and the 31st, 17 days, we wrote down something significant that we felt God had done because of the people who are praying for us. We appreciate that. And we trust that you will continue to pray for us in Venezuela because we're still looking for that second generation of people. Thank you.
Thank you, Brad. Well, we have a lot going for us in Latin America. We feel we have good, solid teams in every country that we're in. Some of them have gone through some real tests of fire, which they have not mentioned to you this evening, but that would just take too long to describe. I'd also like to mention that things are going very well in Costa Rica, and Tom Sanchez is packing his bags and raising some money to get down and take over that ministry there, which has outgrown the just the capacity of the existing leadership team that we have. And one of the advantages that we have, now that we have teams established and ministries established and have kind of figured out what it takes to communicate to the Latin, is that everywhere we go and everywhere we look, we're surrounded by pagans, and so any direction you point, you can't miss. And so we just expect some really significant things to happen in the next few years. We are looking for 13 couples, and this is not a subtle commercial. I am just telling you what the situation is. We need help. We're looking for two couples immediately for Argentina, two more in a couple of years. We're looking for three couples for Brazil. We're looking for two couples for Venezuela. One more for Costa Rica. Is that 12? Well, at least I think that's about it. And so we would appreciate your praying that God would raise up these couples. So thanks for your attention, and I guess I turn it back to you. Is that all right, right, Leroy?
Thank you, Jim.
Father, we thank you that you are at work in Latin America. We thank you for these men. Lord, we praise you that you are at work. We praise you that you are raising up men, that you are honoring your promises. And Father, we pray that this might just be the beginning. We pray, Father, that there might be things happen that are far beyond our own imagination, our ability to dream. I pray, Father, that you might give these men strength as they face difficulties and the various things that we encounter over the world. Father, we pray that in the days to come that we might hear answers to prayer, that we might hear genuine movement of the Spirit of God in various parts of the world. And Lord, especially tonight, we pray for these men that have been referred to as secular, pagan men, men who are in darkness. We pray that you might reach into these parts of society and grip men with the claims of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that you might give us wisdom as we determine how to move among these men and how to develop them and place them in this part of the world. We would ask that as you are sovereign and as you are completely in control, that your hand would work and that you would honor the promises that you have given these men. In Jesus' name, amen.
What a joy it is, Father, to see you take a life that is a mess, shambles, that has suffered the disasters that sin brings upon it, and make it something beautiful and whole. And we thank you for the testimony that Brian brought us of how you brought him out of rebellion into sonship, and for the impact that this makes on his life, and of course on the life of his family, and his children, and his children's children, and realize how far-reaching the implications of the winning of one person really is. Lord, I thank you for the labors of men like Larry Whitehouse and Don Lowry, and thank you for what they have done, and now for Al and his leadership. Lord, I just praise you that you have given us men like these who will give their lives the way they are to the accomplishing of this great calling, which is to turn people from darkness into light. And I pray, O God, that you will raise up, just as Al has mentioned, a wall across that city or across that country, where in every place there will be people who will come up against that wall or the message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that you will provide laborers for every city and for every campus, so that indeed your name will be known from coast to coast across Canada. We thank you, O Lord, for what you have already done, and we see it as just the first fruits of great things that are to come. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.